So we began this morning at the very end of chapter 15, which is where we left off last week. And we saw that God had taken, so he took the Israelites, he's delivered them by the hand of Moses, by his own grace, by the hand of, and through the hand of Moses, through the Red Sea. They have completed the exodus out of Egypt through these two walls. They are now in the wilderness of Shur. They've gone 3 days' journey. They are now at the waters of Marah, right? So they've gotten to these bitter waters. They're complaining that they have nothing to drink. God does a miracle there and sweetens the waters, and then he takes them by the hand of Moses. He leads them to a place called Elim. Now at Elim, they find there 12 springs and how many palm trees? You remember, 70 palm trees. 12 springs, 70 palm trees. I don't know if you remember, but all the way back in Exodus chapter 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel, beginning very first verse, who came with Egypt to, with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And how many tribes were there? 12. God was doing something wonderful here. There are some teachers that I've heard, and I've seen this since corrected and understand why the correction was necessary, who say, oh, look, wasn't this such a place of abundance, Elim, with all of these palm trees and all of these springs? But the reality of it is, and if you go on Google Earth and look this up, you can see it's a very small place. It's a very specific place. It's an oasis with exactly the number of springs for the number of tribes and exactly the number of trees as there were heads of households for Israel. God was saying, I see you, I remember, and I know. And he was providing for them in these 12 springs and in these 70 palm trees this concept that every single one of them would be provided for, and that he would provide for every family, that they had a home, that they had a place. And he was showing that to them. I've got you. I've got this. So now they get to spend a bit of time there at Elim, whatever 1 month minus 3 days is. Okay, so I don't know exactly how many days were in their months. The Hebrew calendar is not arranged exactly the same way ours is. But we know that they've been traveling for exactly 1 month from this initial exodus from Egypt, because we're told that they arrive here in this new wilderness of Sin, which does not mean sin as in wrongdoing against God. It's they're headed towards Sinai. So the desert of Sin, the wilderness of Sin, is in reference to the area that they are in. But they have been traveling for exactly 1 month because they arrived there on the 15th day of the second month. And they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. Remember? They sacrificed that Passover lamb on the 14th day. On the 15th day, they were out. So they've been traveling for 1 month. Here they are. They have gotten out of Egypt. They've seen great signs and wonders of deliverance. They've traveled 3 days to Marah. They're now in Elim. They're given perfect provision. Elim into the wilderness of Sin. 1 month total has passed. And now what's going on? What's happening? They're grumbling. Yeah, they're grumbling. They're grumbling. And that's an important word. This word grumbling is an important word. The Hebrew word is L-U-W-N, loon, or sometimes lean. I don't know. I've heard both pronunciations now. But it's not merely complaining. Sometimes it's translated murmuring. The idea behind it, though, the connotation behind it, the heart behind it, is rebellion. It's a rebellious complaining. So that doesn't mean groaning. That doesn't mean lamentation. That doesn't mean sadness or sorrow. It doesn't mean disappointment. It doesn't mean criticism. It doesn't even mean disagreement. The Bible is replete with examples of godly people who are sad, of godly people who groan, of godly people who say, I'm scared and I'm hurt, I'm upset, I wish this were different, Lord. Would you do something about this? There are so many examples in the Word of God of how we can express to God and how we should and must our hurt and our disappointment. But that's not what they're doing here. That's not what they're doing. They knew how to do it. That's the crazy part. Do you remember? They did it back in Exodus chapter 2. Back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, I'm just going to read to you 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When the people of God cried out to God, his response to them was compassion. It was deliverance. Fascinatingly, he's going to give them a similar response, even though that's not what they're doing here. This grumbling is not a humble cry for help. Instead of saying, God, this hurts, I don't understand it, but I'm ready to receive whatever I need to, whatever I must from your own hand, the grumbling heart says, this stinks, and I am ready to rebel against the heart of God. And that's the word that I wanted you to see in verse 2 and in verse 7 and in verse 8. The heart of grumbling can be seen in that single word, against. We can come and cry to God, present our requests to God, but the grumbling heart is set against God. That's the difference. That's the difference. Honestly, it reminds me, even though this is a much more mild example, maybe it's one you can relate to. I have a 15-year-old son who's not allowed to use any kind of screens on the weekend. They don't have any screen time except for their Chromebooks to do their homework during the week anyway. But on the weekend, they're allowed to, you know, watch TV or play video games or whatever, as long as the dishes are done first. So the dishes have to, when the counter is clear, the sink is, and everything's washed and dried and put away, that is, they know it. It's a rule that they've had forever that their dad made. When the dishes are done, they get to play their games or watch their screens. And wouldn't you know, without fail, every single weekend, he knows the rule. He knows what it is. And yet there is this grumbling that happens when he comes out in the morning and he looks and there are dishes in the sink, because guess who's up earliest? Because guess who wants to play his video games? His sister's sound asleep in her bed because she could care less. But this one wants to play his video games. So he is up at the crack of dawn. I can't get him up to save my life to go to school. But on the weekend, he is up and he is ready and he looks at the dishes and he grumbles. It's not just a complaining, there is a rebellion. There is a rebellion in his heart. And we're going to see a similar type of thing here with the Israelites. They knew the rules. They had seen. They knew what God was going to do for them. But there's some things that we can learn and things that we can see. And Kevin DeYoung, in a message that he gave called Grumbling and Gathering, in case you want to look any further into this, this was a fantastic message. And I want to present to you many of the things that he says, because I find them extremely helpful. The first thing he brings us is this, and I see it in my son. I see it. That grumbling, here's what grumbling does. It distorts the past. We're going to look at three things that grumbling does. Grumbling, number one, distorts the past. My son, when he gets up in the morning and he looks at those dishes on that weekend, says in his heart and then out loud, I am the only one who has done any dishes this week. I'm the only one. No one's done any dishes this week except for me. That is an absolute distortion of the past. That is a direct result of grumbling. Look at what it looks like for the Israelites. They say to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. But if we just go back to Exodus chapter 2, okay, so they're saying, if we had just, we had all these wonderful things in Egypt, why the heck are they not in Egypt anymore? What were they doing in chapter 2? I just read it to you. They were crying out in their slavery. They were not experiencing some kind of well-fed existence in their bondage. They were groaning to God and they were crying out, we're miserable, we're slaves, save us, rescue us. Here in their grumbling, they are remembering, in quotation marks, a time that did not exist. So that's number one. Grumbling, it does not just distort the past, it relies on a distortion of the past. It relies on a distortion of the past. Now, second, grumbling exaggerates the present. Okay, so we're not just distorting the past now, we're exaggerating the present. So my son, who has this issue with the dishes, will go from, "I'm the only one who's done any dishes this week," to saying something outrageous, outlandish, like, "I always do all the dishes." And it's so hard not to kill him where he stands, right? "I always do all the dishes, Mom. Are you out of your mind?" Okay, so listen to what the Israelites are saying. "For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Do you hear the exaggeration from the Israelites? Do you hear what their grumbling is doing? It's exaggerating the present. Exaggerating the present. Now, here's something that's true. I don't like doing the dishes either. I do not like doing the dishes. A lot of times my husband will help do the dishes. He's fantastic that way. He doesn't care as much as I do. So that's a point of, when my son says, "I always do all the dishes," there's a little twinge in me that says, "Shalini, wait, did you do any dishes this week?" And I go, "Oh yeah, that's right. Every single day I did the dishes." Right? Okay. So interestingly, I think that this is a very malicious, direct attack on the part of, they could have said anything they wanted to Moses. And what do they say? "You brought us out into this wilderness to do what? To kill the whole assembly." Why would Moses have been particularly susceptible to that word? What had Moses done? He had killed someone. He had already proved he was a murderer. The reality is that if he had wanted to kill the Israelites, all of them, by now, he could have done it. He could have done it. But he is being attacked maliciously by the Israelites, strategically, as they exaggerate the present through this grumbling heart. So Moses had delivered them by the grace of God, and still the Israelites are thinking, "You brought us here to starve us. What kind of trick is this? You're setting us all up to die." Now, if we go ahead into Exodus 17, which we're going to do next week, so I'm just going to give you a little peek into it. They're going to grumble again, and there's something I want you to see in it. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 3, "The people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with us?'" This is a chapter later. What do the Israelites have with them? Their livestock, they're still with them. This immense flock, these immense herds. In Exodus 16, the reality is they are not on the brink of starvation. They are not. They could, even if they don't kill their animals, they could milk their animals. They have plenty of food with them, right? But this grumbling is exaggerating because they don't have what they want. Is exaggerating their present condition. And Kevin DeYoung says this, and goodness sake, this is piercing. He says, "Exaggeration can be a serious sin by which we slander others and deceive ourselves." Slander others and deceive ourselves. Okay, so this grumbling heart has distorted the past, it's exaggerating the present, and then number three, grumbling dishonors God. It dishonors him. So my son, whom I love with my whole heart, gets up in the morning early, sees the dishes. I'm the only one that's done any dishes this week. "I always do all the dishes." And I look at the work that he's doing on the dishes. And one glass after another, so he's washing some hand-wash dishes now. It's so far from being clean to a point where anyone would drink out of it that I hand one back to him and say, This is not good work. This is not acceptable." And he takes the cup, and you already know what's gonna happen, right? Takes the cup and he slams it into the sink, throws it into the sink. So now what's happening is not just a distortion of the past. It's not just an exaggeration of the presence. It is a full-blown dishonoring situation. That rebellion has crossed over into dishonor. I mentioned this to our friend Janine, who's often here with us at 6 a.m., and she said, "Shelney, that's just straight-up rebellion against God. That's not against you. That's rebellion against God. That's a heart that says, I do not want to honor my parents." And ultimately, a heart that says, I don't want to honor my parents is dishonoring God. She called it out exactly for what it was. Exactly. Grumbling dishonors God. Who was it? And here's the other thing we were looking at. Who was it that heard their complaints? Who heard them? God. Who did they grumble to? Moses and Aaron. They weren't talking to God at all. They did not cry out to God. They did not bring their grumbling to God. Moses and Aaron are receiving the grumbling. And then what happens? The Lord comes to Moses and answers. Moses hasn't even gone to God. We've seen that time and time again. And then Moses cried out to God and God answers him, not this time. The people are grumbling because they weren't crying out now. Now they're grumbling. Okay? Now they're grumbling. God hears them speaking to Moses and Aaron and answers them directly. Right. Again, Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, complaining spirit indicates that something is not right with your relationship with God. Though you might direct it toward your spouse, your kids, your parents, or someone in authority, you're saying to God, you're not taking care of me. You're not looking out for me. You're not listening to me. I don't believe that you are really working all things for my good. I don't really believe that. You're not interested in what's best for me. I don't know what you're doing, God. Maybe you're playing golf with the angels or something. But you're not very concerned about me. He goes on to say, grumbling dishonors God. It expresses either explicitly or implicitly that you don't trust God. Again, it's different from a humble lamentation or a cry that says, I'm hurt and I'm in pain, that we give to God. This is rebellion against God. Not that the situation is hard, but that God is hard. That's the difference. So, what then is the solution? And I want to give you three things. I'm going to give you three things here as well. Okay, so we've seen these three things. Now we're going to look at three other things here in the solution. We could come up with any number of things that we want to, like remembering or being thankful or any of those things. And those are all good things and we will see them. But God, that's not what God gives them here. He gives them a very specific response, something that he's asking them for a particular response, okay? So I want to pose something to you. When God answers their grumbling, and he does it specifically with manna and quail, he is not dealing with their starvation because they weren't starving. He's dealing with their hearts. He's teaching them something. He's testing them. What is he teaching them? What is he testing? He is teaching them to trust him. How? Let's look at it in three ways. Number one, we are to trust God to provide. Okay? He's testing them. He's teaching them. He's asking them to trust him to provide. Did you notice that he directly and specifically answers their grumbling? Remember exactly what they asked for. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, they wanted meat pots, right? Remember we used to sit in Egypt by the meat pots and we had bread to the full. What does he give them in response? What exactly does he give them? Meat and bread to the full. A little pot of meat in their hands, right? There's the quail. And then bread to the full every single day. Now, we don't know that he gave them quail every single day. It looks like this may have been a single day that he provided it. We understand that the manna came every day for 40 years. The quail comes again later in the book of Exodus, and we'll get to that. But here, it looks like he gave it to them for the day. He answered them specifically, okay? He gives them a pot of meat. He gives them bread every single day because the reality of it is that we don't really believe that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies are new every morning if we demand a blueprint of his grace ahead of time. Lord, show me your plan. Give it to me. I want to see next week's grace now. I want to see tomorrow's mercies today. Again, Kevin DeYoung says, what is worry and anxiety except living out the future before it gets here? living out the future before it gets here. Going ahead to tomorrow, 3 weeks from now, 4 months from now, 10 years from now, wondering what your kids are going to be like. Oh my gosh, I do this all the time. What your marriage is going to be like, if you're going to get married, what's going to happen, how this illness is going to work out, what the diagnosis might say. All of this is trying to borrow mercies that God hasn't meant to give you yet. He's given you bread and mercy for today, and when you get to tomorrow or a year from now, whatever trials or surprises are there for you, not for him, he will give you manna for that day. Can you trust him to provide? The answer is yes, you can. Number two. Okay, so he's giving them every single day provision. Direct and specific. Number two, he's asking them to trust him for rest. Trust God for rest. God deliberately ties the Israelites' need, and thereby our need. Remember, these things were written to teach us. To trust him for provision with that need, and to trust him enough to rest. They were supposed to work. That doesn't mean they're supposed to rest every day. They're supposed to work. They're supposed to go out and gather for 6 days. But on the seventh day, they were to rest. And their refusal to rest signaled a heart problem, a distrust in God. So it actively poses this question: is God really who he says he is? And will he really do what he says he's going to do? I have another kid right now who's in college, a daughter, who is having so much trouble sleeping because of this anxiety that she's struggling with. She is having such a hard time resting. And we are having to look straight into the face of this question. Is God who he says he is? And will he do what he says he's going to do? She is working her tail off. She is not being anything less than diligent. And she has got to learn that our God will do what he says he's going to do and fulfill the purposes for her in her life. And so we are together now practicing rest. We have to remember that the Sabbath, what Jesus said about the Sabbath is this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God did not set aside one day in seven to say, here's a day that's going to be really hard with lots of rules. Let's see if you can nail it. He set aside one day in seven to say, here's my gift to you. Do you trust me enough to rest? Rest. Your God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he's going to do. There is enough for every day. And then number three, so we trust God to provide, we trust God to rest. And number three, and I heard a little bit of that, just echoes of it here at this table, we are to trust God forever. That's what we saw in the end of the passage. At the end of the passage in in Exodus chapter 16, beginning verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it, that being it, the manna, be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. An omer, and just in case you're wondering, is about the size of a 2-liter bottle. So about like a 2-liter bottle of soda. The manna, we were told, looked like coriander seed. Have you seen that before? Looks kind of like chickpeas, like little tiny garbanzo beans, like that. They're white, they're cream colored, and it tasted like honey. I was going to bring some for you, some coriander, and crush it up, and then I realized, no, that's what it looked like. I don't know if that's what it tasted like. We're told it tasted like honey. So he's like giving them donuts every morning for 40 years, right? Okay. So he says, take an omer. I'm just seeing this, you know, we have these time capsules, right? We are going to get to see this ark. You know that, right? We're going to get to see what's in it. So here's what was happening. An omer of manna, that approximately 2-liter bottle size jar of these little things that look like pearls. They look like beads, the coriander seeds, and they would crush them up or they would boil them. They'd make their bread. Was placed into the Ark of the Covenant along with two other things, Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so they were to be kept throughout your generations, which is to say they were to remember now and forever throughout their generations that this is the God they served who provided for them in the wilderness. We are to trust God forever. Now, how am I supposed to do that? I can't see the ark. I don't know where it is. Sorry, Indiana Jones. I don't know where it is. I can't find it. Which is why this understanding is so critical. I don't know where the ark is, but I do know where Jesus is. I do know where Jesus is. In John chapter 6, the Jews wanted a sign. Now get this, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people and their stomachs are full of bread. 12, how many? 12 baskets left over. And they grumble. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. This is literally what they say right after this. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. They say, we want bread. Jesus says, it's me. I'm the bread of angels. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the feast that you partake of. And when you do, you will never go hungry and you will never thirst again. So the question for us then is, do we believe that Jesus can provide? Do we believe that when we wake up tomorrow morning, there will be new mercies from Jesus? Do we believe that for the next 40 years, in whatever wilderness the Lord might lead us into, that there will be manna from heaven each morning in the form of Jesus Christ? This one who forgives our sins, who sends his Spirit, who heals our diseases, who promises us eternal life now and forever. Do you trust that God will provide and that he has already provided in Christ? Here's how we're going to conclude. Let's just kind of review, look back, review what we've talked about, and then come to a conclusion. So grumbling distorts the past, it exaggerates the present, it dishonors God. And just as God hears our cries for help, just as he hears our songs of thanksgiving and praise, remember Moses just sang this glorious song. So he hears our grumbling. Because the truth is that grumbling is setting our hearts against God. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me, when you hear the words he's saying, whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if this is true, that grumbling sets us against God, then we have got to learn to kill it where it stands. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to kill it? We're going to kill it when we trust. When we trust God to provide. He knows what we need. When we trust God to rest. Kill your grumbling through rest. He knows, God knows not just what you need. He knows how to give you what you need. And trust God forever. He is yours now and forevermore. We are to get up and to go out every morning, every day with Jesus and to gather up his provision for our souls as we trust in his word. Moses said to Aaron in Exodus 16, here was Moses' response. He said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Do you remember Jesus saying something similar to that? Luke chapter 11, Jesus gets through praying the Lord's Prayer. You've got to know that he had manna on his heart and in his mind when he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Just a little bit further on, he goes on to say, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so Moses says to Aaron, tell the people, come near before the Lord. He has heard your grumbling. And Jesus says these words almost right after he says the ones I just read to you. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those areas that I feel like, at least for me, Lord, is so easy for me to see in other people, and not nearly as easy for me to recognize in myself. A spirit of grumbling that sets itself against you, that is, at its core, rebellion. Oh God, save us. Save us from ourselves, from our own rebellious hearts that seek to distort, to exaggerate, and dishonor you. And instead, Father, teach us to trust. Teach us to trust that you are the one who provides for us, that in you is rest, and that in you is rest forevermore. For Jesus Christ, who is the true bread from heaven, lives forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Teach us, Father, to come to him, to gather grace and mercy for each day, to know rest and peace and provision, to have life and to have it more abundantly. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you for giving it to us, such good, wonderful word. Let us feast on it today and every day. Bring us back together next week that we might see what new wonders you have to show us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.